Hi there, working preachers. This is Matt Skinner from the Sermon Brainwave podcast. Before we dive into this archived episode, I invite you to consider a question. When is the last time you made a gift in support of Working Preacher? If you're already a monthly sustainer or a regular supporter, thank you. But if you can't remember the last time, or if you've never given, well, today's the day to make a gift. Your gifts make an impact for millions of preachers and lay leaders worldwide. So while you're enjoying this archived episode, go to workingpreacher.org/donate to support this ministry. Remember, good preaching changes lives. Thank you for your generosity.
Hey there, working preachers. Rolf Jacobson here. Before we dive into this week's text, we'd like to invite you to the Faithful Innovation Summit in Minneapolis, Minnesota, June 24th through 26th. The Faithful Innovation Summit is a yearly gathering of leaders discerning how God is calling us to address core challenges of Christian faith and practice in the 21st century. More than just a conference, the summit is an experience. Participate in experiments and workshops, network with like-minded leaders, and learn on-the-ground wisdom from ministry practitioners as passionate as you are. Save $100 when you register by February 28th. Visit faithlead.luthersem.edu/summit for details. Save $50 when you register by June 9th. Visit faithlead.luthersem.edu/summit for details. Register today at faithlead.luthersem.edu/summit.
Welcome to Sermon Brainwave with me, Caroline Lewis.
And me, Rolf Jacobson.
And me, Joy J. Moore.
And me, Matt Skinner.
The text for Ash Wednesday, which falls on February 26, 2020, which are the same every year, by the way, but I will read them anyway, are Joel chapter 2, 1 through 2, 12 through 17. The psalm is Psalm 51, 1 through 17. 2 Corinthians 5:20b through 6:10, and the gospel reading is from Matthew chapter 6, 1 through 6, and 16 through 21.
So Ash Wednesday this year falls on the anniversary of the first Mass celebrated in the first American Catholic Church in St. Joseph, Philadelphia, 288 years ago.
All right, wow. I'm going to have to come up with a nickname for you about the anniversary. The anniversary expert, maybe? The anniversary, because we already got the geography maven, so we don't need any more mavens.
No more geography mavens anyway, necessary.
I just thought that was interesting.
Interesting.
All right, the anniversary expert has spoken.
So Ash Wednesday, yes, the texts are the same every year. Here we are.
And it's, I like these texts, I guess, and I can get in trouble preaching them, it's a calling out of our attitudes as well as our actions again, that we recognize that it's not that we are doing these things for folks to see us, which is so easy for us to get caught into. You know, it's like, oh, I did this, I do this, and what? You know, I'm going to have the ashes on my forehead when I go, you know, to work or, you know, before I go home from work. And trying to remember, is the marking what makes it our surrender to God? Or should that be obvious in our lives every day of our life, every hour, every, you know, not just on Ash Wednesday when folks can say, why is your forehead ashy? So it's a hard text, but it's a good text.
I've got my title.
Uh-oh. What's your title?
Like the Hypocrites.
Ooh.
I don't know where I'm going to go. I just know I have my title.
Or like the Hypocrites?
Like the Hypocrites.
Is that a verb? Is that a verb or is that a, is the verb like? Is it, I like the Hypocrites?
That's the ambiguity. That's supposed to be, like the Hypocrites.
Very good.
You get that as the Hypocrites or like the Hypocrites, you know, three times, but it's, yeah, so what's the contrast here? I mean, you can talk about what a hypocrite was in the ancient world in terms of an actor and wearing a mask and all of that. But I don't know. It just strikes me as a relevant theme these days, this year, we talk a lot about hypocrisy, and our lives are so much more, many people's lives are so much more open now with with the internet and all the horrible things that happens there, you know, in terms of exposing people's hypocrisies. Right, folks, somebody gets a promotion and somebody goes back and finds a tweet from 6 years ago that they probably shouldn't have written, you know, and just kind of how that gets lifted up. And sooner or later, we're all exposed as hypocrites, I guess, is my point. So what does that look like? And when you bring in matters of faith in general, right, we all profess. I shouldn't say that. I think those of us in leadership tend to profess stronger faith or more confidence than perhaps we have. I don't know. Not everybody, I think, experiences that in the same way. But just kind of, you know, the church at one level is a gathering of hypocrites. And so what are we doing reading this text? And who's the other out there that we're saying, we're not going to be like them. We're going to do it like Jesus wants us to do it. That's all I know. You got all I've got so far.
That's a neat word that you said on there, because this is written to the insiders, not the outsiders. This is about those who profess to be walking as followers of Christ. Why are we doing what we do, and why are we lifting up what we do?
But they're also not necessarily super religious people. I mean, it's hard to tell exactly who's there.
Yeah.
But if it's his disciples and others, then yeah, they're insiders to him, but they aren't necessarily known for being spiritual people. Or maybe they are, maybe they aren't.
And is this do not make as your examples the folks who flaunt it? You know,
right.
you're coming into this identity, and these are not the people that you want to be like.
Which is the thing Jesus hates in every gospel. I think in Matthew, the volume turned up the most against the hypocrisy of religious leadership.
And I think, you know, one thing that I thought about this year was the translation in verse 1, Beware of practicing your piety, is probably better translated, beware of doing, I guess it could be practicing, your righteousness or your justice, going back to, again, the Beatitudes. Remember, this is the Sermon on the Mount. And
oh,
so,
my God. Yes, you've triggered me. Keep going.
Well, it
in a good way.
Okay. Well, what this is saying is that this is an extension of what does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness. So this is to distinguish or to make a—I think piety is perhaps not the best translation. If we want to be able to make that connection in that part of what this section of the Sermon on the Mount is what does that righteousness look like on the outside, if that's something for which we do actually hunger? And so it's giving some practices of what that observable righteousness might be or not be.
What's the trigger?
So the trigger is my favorite new phrase that I learned in 2019 was virtue signaling, which is exactly what this is Jesus talking about, is beware of what you're up to with all your virtue signaling behavior. And every group does it. But for instance, the person who explained it to me, the example that I got was studies have shown that people in general, we've talked about this, Joy, will not buy an electric or hybrid car unless it's clearly marked on the outside as an electric or hybrid car. So it's not just that they want to do what they think is the virtuous action, but they want to be seen doing it. But every group does this. Every group through either their bumper stickers or just their dress, I mean, the comporting dressing to the profession or identity group that you want to signal you belong to so you can find your people. So there's a deep human need to do it, to send signals out about who you are so that you can find your people. And part of it is to say, and I'm not of those people, whoever those people are for whatever group. There's a deep human need to do it. But somehow there's something about the Christian following Jesus where Jesus' talk is warning about the problems of that inherently human need. And I like the, I mean, so don't do your, don't display your righteousness. It's not about displaying it for others. It's really about living it. And then the pictures of it, the interesting thing to me about the pictures of it in the text, they really have nothing to do with what I think Ash Wednesday is about. I mean, that to me, Ash Wednesday is a day to remind ourselves that there's something fundamentally wrong with us. What the Christian word for it is sin, but there's all sorts of other words, right? It's both our mortality, but also our sinfulness. And then to be reminded that we are mortal, and in light of that, to repent and commit oneself to the Lenten discipline of discipleship. And also then I hope to hear the words of the announcement of forgiveness. In some traditions, that is withheld on Ash Wednesday, which I think is a terrible idea. Never invite people to confess their sins without offering them absolution. I think that's a really bad idea theologically. But you don't see that here. In the Matthew text, you really need to go to the Psalm for that. Not that I was encouraging us to move to the Psalm yet.
Well, if you're not encouraging us to do that, we'll hold that thought because there's the part in here about finding that. I wrote on here a reminder for us to find a place for prayer that isn't virtue signaling. And it's there is a call to do these things, but not to do them so that everybody knows that we're doing them, not to announce that they're doing so we can get some points for it or some credit for it. But also but there's a reminder to set aside a place for our prayer, for being able to put ourselves in the presence of God. Find that closet.
I like Joel. Joel makes me happy this year for some reason.
Really? Why? Yeah.
I start Joel with, make some noise because you're terrified.
I love okay. Joel, so I'm glad that you love Joel.
Blow the trumpet, you know, sound the alarm. Everybody can just tremble. I mean, this is, in some ways, this is part of a preacher's call.
Mm-hmm.
But what I like is where it goes then. You know, return to the Lord, not because he's about to smite or because the Lord's about to smite you. Return to the Lord. For he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relents from punishing. I mean, there's the urgency of the call to turn, the urgency of the call to mend your ways is based on the idea of not a furious deity as much as it is on a God who's slow to anger and compassionate.
And I'm going to say it again, that fear equals awe.
Equals awe.
Equals awe.
Yeah, well, fear is a lousy motivator for religion in general.
Yeah,
for anything,
yeah.
Right?
For anything.
How do you love a God that you're constantly terrified of?
Right, right. But in awe.
But here's
of,
the promise. Well, yeah, exactly.
In awe of is this really how God responds? Grace-filled, forgiving, patient, faithful, refraining from punishing. That's, wow, you know, I stand in awe of that. Yeah, so somebody make some noise.
Yeah, I mean, in some ways, it's the opposite of Matthew here because this is the call to a public gathering.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So one of the things that makes Joel unique and is that Joel, as opposed to Amos or Isaiah or Hosea, actually believes in worship. You know, I mean, one of the phrases from Amos that goes through my head at services like Ash Wednesday is, I hate your solemn ceremonies. I despise your worship. Just live a life of justice. That's Amos. But Joel goes, no, there's actually something really important and valid about calling a public worship service where we repent, and who knows, maybe the Lord will forgive because we know this about God. And then that's the formula, the as close to a creedal thing as there is in the Old Testament, for the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Joel actually believes that worship can move God's heart, and it's a good thing to do.
And I think that, you know, how much you put that in conversation with Matthew, but it But it reminds us too, I think it's a helpful reminder that the, you know, one of the I think pitfalls of piety is its focus on the personal. And so you, how do you like that for alliteration? So that the Ash Wednesday becomes this, you know, sort of this recognition of your own sinfulness, and then I'm going to wear the cross, and you know, and so this that which is a tendency of the human condition toward individualism, and so the way in which, you know, Ash Wednesday actually calls us to a solidarity of the human condition, that we're all in this together, and a recognition that no one is exempt from from that reality.
But also, I like what you're going. It made me think of this, which I wouldn't have come to myself. But it's also a collective. Not only is each individual in the congregation repenting of their own sin, the congregation as a whole, the church as a whole, should be collectively repenting of our sins. Mm-hmm. In the past weeks, we've talked about anti-Semitism and the rising anti-Semitism. We can talk about the ways also that as a community, because that's what really this, what Joel is a communal, it's really a communal psalm of penitence, which there aren't any really, I better stop and rethink that. In the Psalter, they're more, the communal laments are less about repentance than other things. But so this looks to be like a communal psalm of penitence, which is interesting. And so, and invite us as a group to say, what are the ways that we participate in all sorts of systemic sin?
Yeah, I just was just talking with a pastor this last week who was trying to come up with a way that the congregation could find their communal act of repentance. And I think that that's worth thinking about as you plan. What is it that the congregation can do together that would be a Lenten practice? Not, you know, not just, you know, I'm going to invite you to do something individually, but to actually lean into Joel and say, what can we as a community do that would be corporate?
I like that. And I think also, I've talked about this in the past, but then Ash Wednesday marks all the stuff you're giving up, and mm-hmm. But to rephrase that, what will you commit yourself to? What will be your doing of righteousness, and not your, you know, your, I'm not going to eat chocolate for 40 days or whatever, which I would never do. But thinking about that corporate discipline or corporate practice or doing of righteousness that really unites all of us and really is so Matthean as well, because this is all about how is it that we are that our hunger and thirst for righteousness is really bringing about the kingdom of heaven in our midst.
Really?
Yeah.
It's not our hunger that's doing it, is it? Or isn't it the agency of God?
But we participate in that.
Yeah, I think that's the call, is the image of hungering for it, I think, is to participate. It's important for me to say we cannot on our own bring about the kingdom of God. It's only through the agency of the Spirit.
But we have to be
participate.
Part of that.
Yeah, and we're invited to participate.
And we
in
have
that.
To, and I think we actually have to think about how our behavior does manifest and participate in that bringing about, but people would critique me about
that. No, I like that. No. Manifest is a good word.
So.
It's a good word that probably only a theologian would use, but it's still a good word.
Let me say this. I think God counts on us for that. I think God can do whatever God wants to do, and God will make it happen regardless of my whatever, as the small catechism says,
regardless of my whatever,
you know, whatever I do. I think there is a, I think God counts on us to work toward that.
Yeah. The kingdom come.
Yeah.
The kingdom of God will come whether we participate or not, but we ask. But
you better
that,
do it.
That we participate in. I like it.
And get busy. Oh, get up and do not be afraid.
Oh.
From last week. All right.
The glories. And the beauty of Psalm 51. How long will you give me and Joy to talk about it? Give us a limit, because we could be here a long time.
We're going to go for it.
Yeah, it's 4 minutes if we can do 2 Corinthians 5 and 6. And you're done.
All right, Joy, what do you want to say about Psalm 51?
I love this because God is good, and this is written between, this is a recognition of, this is calling out, I'm asking you to have mercy according to your loving kindness, according to your abundant mercy. So because of who you are, God, I'm asking for your mercy. And that it's a leaning into what God does in us, to us, for us. Give me a clean heart. And then it ends by it's not a barter. It's not, you know, so you do this for me and then I'm going to give you praise. But it's like, you do this for me and that's who I will be. I will be one who praises you. If I've got a clean heart, I'm going to be this. And it was powerful for me the first time that I looked at it not as a prayer that was saying, God, if you do this, I promise to do that. Especially since David can't make those kinds of promises. But a recognition that if you move in me, God, then I can participate, to use what we were just saying, I can participate in what you're doing because I will be different. I will be able to give praise to your name.
Awesome. There's so many things I could say. This year I want to say this. In addition to agreeing with everything you said, which is there's 4 words for sin here, 4 different pictures of sin. So you get in verse 1, transgressions, and then iniquity, then sin, and then finally in verse 5, guilt. And a fun way to do that is to do a word study on these 5. There are 5 different pictures. One is to be stained. One is to miss the mark. One is to be warped. Luther's picks up and says, you know, to be sinful is to be curved in on oneself. And then the last one, guilt. I can't exactly remember the image there. Go to any good commentary. I would hope they would talk about it. But then to talk about, you know, in light of those pictures of what it is that's wrong with us, what is God's redemptive act? Well, it's, you know, it's to wash away, and it's to forgive, to redeem. And then later on, right, it's to be created anew, to be clean, to be brought into God's presence, to be sustained. And so you've got the response, the divine response to our brokenness is not just a leveling forgiveness. It's all those other things too.
You got a minute left?
Nope,
still.
Let's go. We're done.
Caroline, do you want the last minute?
We are economical.
Well, I think I'm just stuck on verse 11 this time because it just it gives voice to our deepest fear that God would indeed cast us away, that God would indeed, you know, take God's spirit away, and so that the way in which our sin is so caught up in our own self-judgment and our unworthiness that would be the fear that God decides to walk away. And so
that is awesome.
I think that would be, I think that's a direction I would take.
Yeah, very real. That's a very real response that we would carry.
Yeah.
And it goes back to what brings us before God in the midst of that fear that I carry. But what I know about you, God, is that you're merciful.
Awesome. I have to say one thing, and that is that I made a mistake and I don't want to get an email about it, which is the word for guilt in verse 5 is the same as, earlier as the word for iniquity, which is why I couldn't remember the 4th.
There is
a 4th word for sin in Hebrew. It's just not in Psalm 51. So
I was thinking that.
Yeah, let's just go 3. All right. I always love those very close listeners that catch my mistakes, but I caught it myself.
You caught it yourself.
I was going to care front you when the podcast was over.
Over sandwiches, I hope. Matt. First Peter.
No, what?
Second
no,
Peter.
Second Peter. Second Corinthians.
Sorry. I don't. Go ahead. Talk about it.
Well, here it is. You know, verse 21 is one of the most amazing things Paul says in all of his letters, but it's hard to get context for that and what's going on here. This idea of the the purpose, what God accomplishes through Christ is not just so that we might be forgiven or know that we're loved, but to actually become the righteousness of God, which is not a, in Paul's vocabulary, is not a moral category. It's not saying here, therefore, one day you'll be sinless or perfect. The promise here is that you actually become the activity of God in the world. Mm-hmm. That sustains the world, that blesses the world, that protects the world, that where God's shalom, where God's active presence, justice, whatever, any kind of good stuff you want to pull out of the Bible is activated and at work. And it's not just that we become beneficiaries of that, we become that. It's this absolute, or no, I won't say absolute, it's a blurring of the distinction between us and not necessarily the person of God, but the activity of God. So some people want to talk about, you know, does Paul think that we actually become part of the life of God? I mean, I think it's the distinction there. It's that we actually become. We are so close to that we participate existentially as God's activity in the world, which is a tremendous promise. What it means for Ash Wednesday, I'll leave it up to you. But that's, to me, that's the much more important part of this passage than the second half, where Paul is largely doing this kind of upside down. You know, we get beat up all the time, but trust me, we're still virtuous people. I mean, he's kind of rewriting the code of Roman masculinity there, which is important. I'm not so sure. I worry that on a day like Ash Wednesday, it becomes a kind of glorying in our travails in a way that can be unhelpful. But don't miss 5:21.
I think one, you know, again, I'm not one to make a lot of connections to texts, but I do. What really popped out at me this time is verse 3. We are putting no obstacle in anyone's way. And so the way in which we kind of go back to Matthew and say, how is it that our doing of our own righteousness actually becomes a stumbling block to somebody else's? And so then it kind of comes back around to that communal aspect of our, you know, piety or our own expression of the ways in which we are justified, that how is it that it can become so, you know, curved in on oneself and individualistic or what is it that you're doing that actually causes another person to, that is an obstacle to another person's expression of righteousness? So that may be one connection I would make. Happy Ash Wednesday, y'all.
Thanks for listening. You can find Sermon Brainwave and other terrific preaching resources 24/7 at workingpreacher.org. Also, you can join the conversation at Working Preacher's Facebook page or Twitter feed.